All right, there's a lot going on this morning. We're going to start by having Jared, if you'll come on up here and stand by me and by Andy. So I don't know how many of y'all have gotten to know Jared over the last few years. He's been at Faith Bible Church for about 4 years. And this last year, he served on staff as our pastoral intern. He completed a seminary degree. We've had the joy and privilege of watching him serve among us and pouring into his life now for a long time. And he's a son in the faith to both Andy and to me. And so I have the glorious and heartbreaking news to share with you that God has called Jared to go to Houston to help with a church plant in Houston. What's the name of the church plant?
Sanctuary.
And so today we want to send Jared out from on our behalf to go as our representative to plant this church in Houston. And so I want our elders and those of you who have a relationship with Jared and want to come lay your hands on him and pray over him, we're going to go ahead and send him out right now. So y'all come on up and all right. I'm going to go ahead and pray for him. Lord, thank you so much for being the sovereign Lord of the universe, and thank you for raising up Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you too that even though we don't always understand what you're doing and why you do what we do, we know, Jesus, that in everything you do, you want to exalt your own great name. We know that in everything you do, you want to see your kingdom expanded to the ends of the earth. And I know, God, that to that end, you have raised up Jared and called him out to go to Houston to plant this church that wants to be a light in the darkness and see a whole city transformed for the glory of God. So it's a big vision that they have and a big job that you've given them to do, but thank you that you have all the power that it takes to fulfill that vision. And thank you, even though I'm going to miss him like crazy, for calling Jared to go and be a part of that church plant. And so, Lord, help him to know you deeply, to be transformed by you through your Spirit. And I pray that you would use him in a supernatural way as he serves there in Houston. So, Lord, as we send him out, help him know that he goes with our prayers and our support. We know that, help him to know that we will always be here for him. And we know that he will always be there for us, Lord. So accomplish your will and your purposes through your servant as we send him out today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you, brother. All right, so this morning is going to be a little bit of a interesting service because we already sent out one, effectively, a missionary from our church to plant a church in Houston. At the end of the service, we're going to send out a bunch of our people to plant a church in Bryan College Station. And so we'll do that at the end. In the middle, I'm going to preach a message. It's an introductory message to the Sermon on the Mount. And the elders and I talked about preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I was pretty sure I could do it in 15 weeks or so that we could be ready to start the Bible in a year in January of 26. And as I got deeper into it, I realized I can do that, but it's just going to be like hour-long sermons. And so if you don't like hour-long sermons, the next semester may not be the place for you. So fair warning, we're going to be spending some serious time in the text, and I can't not preach what the Word of God has said, and we got to get it done in a certain amount of time, and it's going to take some preaching. So today, I want to set this up so that we can understand the Sermon on the Mount. I consider the Sermon on the Mount to be one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture. And so today, by giving an introduction, I want to prepare you to understand it properly. So, anytime you study a new book, there's some basic questions that you want to know so that you can interpret it properly. It's the science of hermeneutics, and there's sort of a set group of questions you need to answer if you're going to understand anything that someone has written. And one of the first things you need to know is who wrote it, who's the author. And so we start this morning with the introduction to Matthew, the broader book, and the answer to the question of who wrote Matthew. There's broad agreement that the author of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew, also called Levi, who became one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And we know that before Jesus called him to be a disciple, that he was a tax collector. And beyond that, we know very little else about Matthew. He figures relatively prominently in all four Gospels, but then after that, he's not mentioned again. So when you're trying to figure out who wrote a book of the Bible, the scholars divide it into two areas of evidence: internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence is what the book itself says. External evidence is what the early church fathers and other bits of evidence that might be relevant but not in the book itself. So when we look at the internal evidence from the book does not say who wrote it. In the letters of Paul, he would say, from Paul to, but Matthew doesn't claim to write this book in the text itself. However, the book does bear the name Matthew, and in the manuscript evidence, in the existing manuscripts, there's no evidence that the book ever circulated without Matthew being the title of the book. So, also, internal evidence suggests that the book was written by an eyewitness to the deeds and the words of Jesus Christ, and Matthew would fit the description of someone who is there for the entire ministry of Jesus, who could have given this complete record of what Jesus did. So there's not a lot of internal evidence there, but there is some. Now, the external evidence is really the slam dunk on this. The early church universally attributed this book to Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector. Papias, one of the earliest church fathers writing in 100 AD, credits Matthew with writing this book. Irenaeus in 175, Eusebius in 325, all attribute the gospel to the work of Matthew. So Matthean authorship is undisputed in the early church. So we know this book was written by Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. Then you want to find out when it was written, and sometimes where it was written is important. The date of the gospel is bracketed by two major historical events. And one is the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem that caused the church in Jerusalem to spread throughout the Roman Empire. The other event that brackets this is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the idea of having that as the latest date that the book could possibly be written is: the destruction of Jerusalem was such a cataclysmic event for all of Judaism that if the temple had already been destroyed when Matthew wrote this book, it's hardly conceivable that he wouldn't have recorded it, especially given the fact that he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. And it would have just been too easy to say, and it happened. Those are two. Why does the persecution of Stephen serve as a bracket, or the persecution related to Stephen serve as a bracket? Well, the church started in Jerusalem, and all the apostles were there, and they didn't need a book. They could talk to the apostles. But once the church spread throughout the Roman Empire, and the apostles weren't necessarily on the ground to answer those kinds of questions, and then among the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans, the growth of the church began to even outstrip the growth among Jews. It became very necessary for there to be an authoritative gospel record written for all of these people. And so no one knows when it was written, but 56, 57 is as good a date as any. Now, where it was written, again, there's no internal evidence, and there's really virtually no external evidence related to that. But some people think Antioch became a hub of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and many people think it's possible that it was written in from Antioch. The next question that you want to answer when you're trying to do this interpretive work is the audience. Who was it written to? Makes a big difference on how you interpret it. And I would, on this, I just have to say, most scholars think that it was written primarily to Jewish Christians. And I understand why they say that, because Matthew goes to great pains to connect Jesus to all of the Old Testament prophecies, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King that was predicted, that prophesied would come. And so, but at the same time, when I read it, it doesn't read like it's written to Jews. It really reads to me like it's written to people who want to understand the life and ministry of Jesus. So I consider the audience to be the early church in all places of all nationalities, and that's who he was writing to. He wanted the people to understand who Jesus was in his context. So then, what was the purpose or theme or content of the book? And I think it's fairly obvious if you just read through the book. One purpose is to give an account of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and to proclaim Jesus Christ as the King. Matthew is a limited biography because it does start with his birth, but it really jumps right into his ministry. So the focus of this gospel is not a full biography, but a contextualized retelling of the life and ministry of Jesus. So, in 4:17, so if you have your Bible, look at Matthew 4:17, and we see a little summary statement here. So when Jesus began his public ministry in chapter 12, and in 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Matthew is summarizing the entire preaching ministry of Jesus as in that one little phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And this kind of preaching marks the ministry of Jesus all the way up until Matthew 16:21. And so go ahead and just turn a few pages and look at Matthew 16:21. All of that is really under the heading, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But then in 16:21, we get this little shift, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, raised from the dead." So this first main section of this gospel is Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven." The second main section of this gospel is Jesus explaining that the Son of Man must suffer, he must die, he must be buried, he must be, and he must be raised from the dead. In the one section, he preached that the kingdom of God is coming, In the other, he preached how he himself would usher in the kingdom by his death, resurrection, and salvation. So within these two great divisions, the whole book of Matthew is divided into seven sections. The first section is basically genealogies and birth narratives. The last section is the passion and crucifixion and resurrection. And in between those two sections, we have five sections of teaching material, extended teaching material delivered by Jesus. And in those five sections, we see Jesus consistently making his messianic claims. Now, you're in Matthew 17, turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Because the way he starts his book is a little bit of a dead giveaway to what his purposes are. He says there in 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So he has those two titles, son of David, son of Abraham. And so why does Matthew pick those two individuals? Well, God chose Abraham, called him to leave and go to the place that he would show him, and he promised to make Abraham into a mighty nation, a great nation. And that we miss the import of that in some ways because for us, nations are democratic political entities, but not in Abraham's day. What was a nation in Abraham's day? It was a monarchy. It was a kingdom, see. So when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation, we really should read mighty kingdom, because that's the only kind of nations there were, and that's exactly what was going to happen. So he makes his promise to Abraham, that his descendants, he's going to make them into a mighty nation. Then later he makes this promise to David, King David, that he was going to raise up for David an heir who would sit on his throne and rule over the kingdom of David forever and ever and ever. In other words, God promised to raise up for David an immortal king who would rule over the kingdom of God. And so, in Christ, the great kingdom and the eternal king have become a reality. And this is what Matthew is trying to show in his gospel from beginning to end. Matthew is all about the king and his kingdom. 37 times in the book of Matthew, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Five times he speaks of the kingdom of God, and those two phrases are effectively synonymous. The one great unifying theme of the whole Old Testament, and people who I didn't know this until I just read the Bible enough, and then someone mentioned it one time, and it blew my mind. But the one great unifying theme of the Old Testament is the kingdom of God. You can read it for a long time before you realize that. But the one great unifying theme of the whole Old Testament is the kingdom of God. And this theme is presented most commonly in the form of failure. And so now I'm going to prepare you for reading your Bible through in a year by helping you be able to watch for this kingdom motif. But here's a real short summary of it. So the theme of the kingdom of God is most often portrayed in the Old Testament in terms of failure. And it starts with the failure of Adam and Eve and them rebelling against God and being kicked out of the garden. And that leads to the failure of their descendants to honor God and obey him, followed by the flood, which leads to the failure of the descendants of Noah to obey and honor the Lord, which leads to the Tower of Babel. And so you see, the kingdom of God, God is ruling from heaven, but his kingdom isn't manifested on the earth because the people will not obey him. And so he calls Abraham and he promises, he says to Abraham, with you and your descendants, I'm going to get this right. I am going. It's not like he had messed up. Only the people messed up. But he was going to do it in such a way that it could not fail. Through Abraham, he was going to make a mighty kingdom that he could rule and reign over. And so Abraham obeys and goes, and the people multiply. We still don't have the kingdom of God, but the people multiply in Egypt, and then God brings the people out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and there he enters into a covenant with them, a suzerainty treaty where he becomes their king and they become his subjects there at Mount Sinai. God bound himself to Israel as their God and king, but Israel failed again to obey God as king. And their rebellion and disobedience first culminated with their rejection of God as king. Their overt rejection of God as king. And I want to show you that verse. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So this is just before the monarchy begins, and we're in 1 Samuel. The people have lived in the land for a long time under Yahweh, but their whole lives are marked by disobedience. And so what they say to Samuel the prophet, we want a king. They want a person to rule over them. And here's what God says. Samuel is distraught because he knows what is going on. God is the great king, but he has these rebellious subjects on earth. And so look at Samuel 8, verse 7. Okay. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. In other words, he's telling them, go ahead and give them a king. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So I'm saying that the kingdom of God, theme of the kingdom of God, is most often presented in the Old Testament through failure. And here we have this incredibly explicit example of the people saying, we don't want you to be king over us. We want a person, a man. And so this began the period of the monarchy. And God was willing to do this, to establish a king over them. In part, because he always intended for a man to rule and reign on the throne of God. But this is early and we don't understand that yet. And so Saul becomes king. And the idea was that God would rule through the king and he would establish his kingdom on the earth. But what happened? If you've read your Old Testament, how do we do with Saul as king? Well, that didn't work out because he rebelled against the Lord. And then we got David who did pretty good, but also pretty bad. Amen. And then Solomon, man, the wheels really came off at the end of his reign. And then you get this divided kingdom. And I'm not saying all the kings were bad, but I am saying this. Through none of those people was the kingdom of God ever established on the earth. It is one long, sordid history of failure. And I can use the word that it does actually culminate. That whole thing culminates with, just like Eden culminated with expulsion from the garden and the wickedness in the days of Noah culminated with the flood, and the rebellion at the Tower of Babel with them being scattered. The monarchy ends in failure with the people being carried away into exile in Babylon and their city and their temple razed to the ground. So the story of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is really a story of failure. And so now they're in exile with hope for the kingdom of God to be manifested on the earth at an all-time low. You know, there really is only one option at this point, and it's the descendants of Abraham. But where are they? Prisoners, exiles in Babylon, no temple, no land, no nation, just slaves. And there in exile, the word of the Lord comes to God's prophets. It had been coming all the time, promising a Messiah. But the prophecies that come from exile are just incredible. And so the prophecy comes to Ezekiel in exile, really when all hope is lost. God has never given up on ruling over his people. And even after the story of his implementation of his rule and reign on the earth is one long story of failure, there in exile, God gives his word to Ezekiel, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. So look in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 23. God chronicles the failure of his people to Ezekiel here, but I just want to zero in on one verse. Did I say 23? It's 33. I nearly messed myself up bad. In verse 33, this is God's promise, God's declaration. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, look at that next line, I will be king over you. The people are hopeless, but God steadfastly refuses to give up on the manifestation of his kingdom in the earth. He is going to be king with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. He will see to it that his kingdom is established, that he rules and reigns over his people. And the way that God always planned to establish his kingdom on the earth was to send his one and only son to be their Messiah king. Jesus is the immortal son of David who would usher in the kingdom of God and rule over it for all of eternity. You see, again from exile, turn to Daniel. I'm telling you, these prophets in exile, when things were at their worst, somehow saw things, God revealed things to them most clearly. But look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is God saying, Daniel, hey man, my kingdom's coming, just get ready. In verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And Daniel, probably more than any other prophetic revelation, we see that the kingdom of God wasn't just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but for the descendants of Abraham by faith. In other words, the kingdom of God wasn't just for a select group of people. It was for all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribe. The whole world was going to be under the dominion of God. The kingdom of God is a worldwide kingdom. And so the whole Old Testament bears testimony to Christ as the King who would come to rescue and redeem a people for God's own glory, so that he might rule and reign over them as King of the kingdom of God for all of eternity. And this is what Matthew is trying to explain. This is the specific backdrop for the Gospel of Matthew. See, gospel means good news. So Matthew's gospel, Matthew's good news, is that God's eternal King has come to establish the kingdom of God through the death and the burial and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is the good news according to Matthew. Now, let's turn back to Matthew, because that whole thing was an introduction to Matthew. Now I want to zero in just a little and try to give you a little bit of a introduction to the Beatitudes, which is where we're going to be studying. So look in Matthew 4:23. I think I already read this to you. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So what did Jesus do? He went throughout the whole area, and what was his message? He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, the good news concerning the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come. Now, all of this leads us to Jesus' first major address, called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the first address of the king to the citizens of the kingdom. So we talk about audience being important. Who you're talking to makes a difference in how you interpret it. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first major address of the king to the citizens of his kingdom. It's a new message from a new king to his new people regarding a new age, the age of the kingdom of God. And until you understand the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom sermon for citizens of Christ's kingdom, you can never understand the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, Dan, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, and it doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, it does. Let's look at it. Look in verse 3, what does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Then the last, it's not the last beatitude, but it's the last sort of general beatitude that he gives, is verse 10. What does that say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You already get the idea right off the bat that this is a sermon about the kingdom of God. But there's more. Look at 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at 5:19-20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the what? Kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Look at 6:33. Some of y'all already could quote that one for me. But seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then it's bracketed toward the very end of his sermon with verse 21. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, to Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do... I read one verse too late. For not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So I hope just from that little cursory explanation, we'll see it very clearly in the weeks to come, that you can see that the sermon on the Mount is a kingdom sermon. Now, it's very important, and I'll say this again, but it's no trouble for me to repeat it next time, and it's a safeguard for you. We don't get one part of this thing right. So, let me first of all make it very clear. I do believe that in some sense, the kingdom of heaven is a place. Anybody agree with me on that? Anybody? Y'all are either not voting or you don't agree. Okay. So, I'm granting that to you right off the bat. But, and this is so important, it is almost always better to understand the kingdom of heaven as a state of being marked by personal obedience to the rule and reign of God manifested in Christ, who is King of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is dynamic. The kingdom of God is not so much a place, but a dynamic reality that flows out of a people or even a person, surrendering their lives and their allegiance to the living God through Christ, his appointed king. The kingdom of God is not so much a place where you will go when you die, as much as it is living your life under the rule and reign of Christ right now. Are y'all tracking with me? Entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not like going to a place, but it is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and King. When Jesus Christ rules, the kingdom is present. And if he doesn't rule, the kingdom is absent. It's not primarily a place. Ultimately, there will be a place known as the kingdom of God on the earth. But you can be sure that that place will be exclusively filled with people who bow their knees and humble their hearts and surrender their whole lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. We're not trying to go somewhere. We're trying to experience the rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ over our lives. So, this introduction to the Beatitudes, if you can follow me, I know I'm not always easy to follow. We had this kind of introduction to Matthew, then we had this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and even though I've already gotten into the Beatitudes, that was in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now, the last thing is this introduction to the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to cover the next couple weeks. And I'm doing that today so that I can save you a few minutes next Sunday. In the Old Testament, we have blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Man, I can really cut to the chase here. In other words, it's all about what you do. Amen? I got some shocking news for you. When we come to the kingdom of God, it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. You're going to see this so clearly in the Beatitudes. See, the Old Testament saints almost never got in on the blessings because they were almost always disobedient. There were blessings for obedience, but if you're always disobedient, what do you end up with? Curses. And the reason they were disobedient was because their ears were dull, their eyes were blind, their hearts were hard. The kingdom of God cannot be present when God's will is not obeyed. The kingdom of God could not come until people were somehow made willing and able to surrender to the rule and reign of God. Do you get this? They couldn't do it. And there can't be a kingdom of God on earth as long as people can't obey. And this is what Jesus came to fix. In order for the kingdom of heaven to be manifested now on the earth, God must have a people whom he could fill with his spirit. The only problem was that God was not going to fill sinners with his spirit. And that's why we're going back to Ezekiel chapter. In chapter 37, God explained to Ezekiel how this was going to work and how everything was going to plan. And yes, all hope was lost. And he took Ezekiel into a valley filled with dry bones. And he said, look around. This is Israel. This is the current state of the kingdom of God. Nothing but bleached white bones. In other words, there's no hope unless I do something that only I can do. So he told Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and you remember the story, the bones came together, and then they got clothed with flesh, and then they stood up on their feet. But even then, God wasn't done. He said, prophesy to the wind, and God caused his spirit to come upon his people. And see, this was the only way that God was ever going to have a people over whom he could rule, a people through whom the kingdom of God could be manifested. They would have to be people raised from the dead and filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what these Beatitudes are about. The Beatitudes aren't telling us to do anything. They're telling us who we are, who Jesus Christ has recreated us to be. And so, And Jesus is the forerunner in this thing. Jesus came to earth. He was the Son of God. But even Jesus Christ, it's told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. I won't have you read it. That Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended on him. And Jesus became the very first Spirit-filled man. And a little mind-blowing here, but we set Adam aside because there could have been a moment where he experienced the kingdom of God on earth, but we set that to the side. Since Adam, for sure, the kingdom of God on earth had never been fully manifested until Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit and offered himself fully, completely, unreservedly to the Heavenly Father. Why? Because the kingdom of God is present where his will is manifested. And the only person who ever lived who fully manifested the will of God was our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, I know this, it's hard for us to think like this. It's not like he was bad and became good. He was always perfect, always holy, always God. Amen? Okay? But Jesus Christ, as a man, he entered the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Where did he go? I told you he didn't have to go anywhere. What is the kingdom of God? It's when the rule and reign of God is fully manifested through our joyful submission and obedience. See, Jesus Christ entered the kingdom of God. And then what did he do? He walked into, well, he began to preach. And what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. In other words, Jesus was the first person to enter the kingdom of God, but he wouldn't be the last. And he was inviting all people to enter into the kingdom of God through repentance, dying to self, self-rule, and self-determination. He was inviting all people to humble themselves and repent and surrender to God through Jesus Christ. After Jesus was baptized, he went into the temple, he defeated the devil, then he began to preach that sermon. So Jesus was the first man to enter the kingdom of God because he was the first man to obey God. Now, chapter 4, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven. Then what happens next? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most comprehensive exposition of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon by Spirit-filled King for Spirit-filled subjects of the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount has been misunderstood as Jesus' new law. It's not law, it's grace. Listen to this, it's very important. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation of who he is. That right there will change everything almost, unless you're already doing it, about how you read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing himself in the Sermon on the Mount. He's the only person in the kingdom. And he's explaining who he is and how he lives his life and what it means to be completely surrendered to and available to God. In other words, he's explaining what it's like to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not just Jesus' description of himself, it's a promise of the kind of people that we will be and the way we will live as resurrected, spirit-filled citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's awesome. So I look forward to y'all joining me, those of you who have the appetite for long sermons, for the Beatitudes next Sunday. I want to pray over this, and then we have to transition. So let's pray. Father, we want your kingdom to come, man. we look forward to how you're going to manifest your rule and reign in our lives, just as you did in the life of Jesus. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Lord and King, being the one who takes us with you, in you, to the cross where we die to our old way of life, and taking us with you into the tomb where we're buried to that old life. And then thank you for raising us up with you so that we might walk in newness of life. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit so that what was always impossible can now become a manifested reality in our lives through the power of your Spirit. We are so thankful that we get to be a part of the kingdom of God, and we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to worship together.
Dan, I wanted to share real quick. After, we have one more big thing, but after that, there's two meetings. If you are a parent of youth, then there's a youth ministry parents meeting in that 5-wide right after this. So if you want more information about Link, our youth ministry, head over there. And if you want information about our church plant in downtown Bryan, then you can go into the fellowship room right on the other side of this wall right after. So two different meetings. And for more about that church plant I just mentioned, I'll turn it over to Dan.
Okay, y'all can be seated just for a sec. Okay, Jesus Christ is worthy of any sacrifice. He earned that by being willing to make the ultimate sacrifice himself. And so the Lamb who was slain is worthy of whatever sacrifice he calls us to make. And he's so worthy that it enables us to make those sacrifices with joy. And today, that's a little bit how I feel about our church plant. Jesus is worthy of the glory that he's going to get as we establish a new congregation in Bryan College Station. And though the cost sending out people that we love so much, you're going to see a lot of tears this morning, and we're not really normally that weird, but this is glorious, and it's also in some ways painful. And so today we're going to take this opportunity to send out from Faith Bible Church here the people that are going to found Abiding Love Bible Church in Bryan. Now, here's one thing that I really, really, really want to clarify. This isn't something that they are doing. They are not going to plant a church in downtown Bryan. Guess what? God led Faith Bible Church to plant a church in downtown Bryan. And so they're not going, we're going. Now, what does that look like? We're planting a church in downtown Bryan. What does that look like? Well, it looks like whatever the Lord Jesus Christ tells you it looks like. Amen? But I don't want you to think, oh, they're doing that, I don't have to worry about it or think about it. No, we're doing that. You do have to worry about it. You do have to think about it. And I want you to pray about it. And I want you to ask the Lord how he wants you to participate and how he wants you to serve. And a lot of our people are going to go, and then some of our people are going to pitch in and help whenever they need us, and hopefully most of our people are going to pray, but we're planting a church in downtown Bryan, and I'm encouraging you to seek the Lord about what your specific role in that church is going to be. And so I want to go ahead and have Merv and Josh and Henry come up just for a second. I'm not going to leave them up here on their own too long, but I want them to come on up.
And just so you're not surprised, Merv wanted to say something, and I also want to say something after he does.
Well, hey, man, I don't care about the clock. Go ahead, Merv.
I do care about the clock. I work pre-K.
Okay, I care about the clock.
I'm just going to say, wherever God tells you that you're supposed to be, that's where you're supposed to be. Amen. If you're supposed to, there are things that need to be done at Faith Bible Church, and there are people around this area. They need us. They need Jesus. There's people in downtown Bryan that need Jesus. So wherever you're supposed to be is where you're supposed to be. And we love the fact that some of you said, hey, I'm coming the first Sunday, and some of you said, hey, I'm going to come for a couple months. We love it. But wherever you're supposed to be is where you're supposed to be. And if you have questions, right on the other side of the kitchen, that's where we'll answer all the questions that you have.
As college pastor, I wanted to say something real quick to all of our collegians, that if this is your first time hearing about the church plant or not, I don't want you to think, oh, look at older people talking about this church plant, but I know this is my thing here. I don't want you to assume anything. I want to say to you the same thing I say to what that we've said to everyone is, ask the Lord Jesus, do you want me to be a part of this church plant? And for some of us in the room, when we think about that and pray about that, there's an excitement. There's a, man, I think the Lord might be calling me to this. So, and if you do hear that and obey that call, we will miss you and we will rejoice in you getting to be a part of something awesome. And so for y'all, for all of you, if you're thinking maybe, or I just need some more info as I begin to pray, you go hang out with them in that fellowship room right after this.
Sorry, that was the one thing I was supposed to say. The reason why we're doing this next Sunday and we didn't start the church at the end of July, beginning of August, is for all of you collegians to know how much you are respected and how much you're valued and how much you are considered the church now. We didn't want to start this new church and have you all come back from wherever you spent your summer to go, oh, what just happened? So whether you stay at Faith Bible or you come to Abiding Love, know how much you are respected, and that's why we're waiting until next Sunday to do this.
All right, thank you so much.
Now you go.
Okay, so everybody who is committed to being a part of the church plant, come on up here. Not like just because we're all a part of it. Everyone who's committed to going and serving at Abiding Love Bible Church, come on up because we want to pray over all you guys. Yep, spread out this way a little bit so that we can get y'all kind of in the middle. Yep. All right. Take a good look at these folks and memorize some faces. And these are the people that I want you to be praying for over the next months and years as Abiding Love Bible Church gets off the ground. And now I want to invite, it's going to be a zoo, but all of you who love these people and want to come lay your hands on them and pray for them as we send them out, y'all come on up and try to squeeze in and get a hand on somebody. Andy, will you find that microphone and pick somebody to pray over these people for us? There's one down there, Andy.
Yeah.
Here, I don't think it's on. Yeah. All right.
Jesus, we heard today how amazing this kingdom is that you have established, and it is evident that it doesn't need to be geographic because it's inside each one of us. And I thank you for every person that is up here that just longs to represent your kingdom to this world that desperately needs it and wants to show you to a world that desperately needs it. So yes. Right now, Lord Jesus, we pray that your spirit would fill every person that is here, and that next Sunday as Abiding Love Bible kicks off, that you would be in a mighty way at work in and through their lives to further your kingdom. And God, in years down the road, when we look back and we see this amazing success that it has become, not in the way of money or buildings or people or anything like that, but that your name has been spread, that your kingdom has gotten the glory that it deserves. We want to give you all the credit and all the glory, and we just praise you right now for what you're going to do in and through these people for the good of your kingdom. And my gosh, we hate to see them go, but we're excited about how your name is going to be spread throughout this earth. So we love you, Jesus. We thank you, and it's in your good name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, you're almost done. I just want to bless you in the name of the Lord before you go out. So now unto him who really is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power to work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.